you'll see on the sides here that there's two sayings that say, we believe in the power of prayer. And that's what we were doing right now. And sometimes, you know, we have a program. It's right there next to me. And sometimes, you know, we can manage too much that we manage the Holy Spirit out of the church. And I'm so encouraged just to hear, as Ruth was praying, you praying and declaring, and just because there's a sense of life. And today's message, we're talking about dreams and desires and what can make them a reality. How do we make them a reality? Now, last week we were looking at the book of Ezra. So we're going through the Bible, and we looked last week at the book of Ezra and the rebuilding of the temple after it had been destroyed. And today we're going to look at the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem after they had been destroyed. And, you know, what Ruth was praying about revival or seeing God move and believing for that, that is what we are praying for. We need God to move in our own lives. Like last week, we talked about our hearts is the house of God. God lives in our hearts. That's the number one house we need to be developing and maintaining. But then there's also the kingdom of God, the advancing of his kingdom and bringing others into it so that they can have the life and the hope that Jesus offers. So dreams and visions or desires, I put all three of those words in there because when we think about dreams, we're thinking about something big, like Ruth was praying big, like seeing the city transformed and changed and hearts coming to Christ and the city changed. But not everybody has those kind of big dreams. We're not all wired the same way. But we all have desires. We all have, on a personal level, things we'd like to see change or improve in our own lives. So where do these dreams or desires come from, or what initiates them? And I'm going to give you three reasons or three areas where dreams or desires within us come from. The first is to feed our ambition. I think a lot of people that go into music or movies are seeking fame. Some of them really love music, and that's why they pursue a career in music, because it's their passion. But others just want to be famous. It's ambition. How many of you have heard of someone called Samuel Pierpont Langley? No hands. Okay. He was a contemporary of Edison, of the Wright brothers, and he wanted to be famous. And he was trying to invent something or do something that would get him at the same level of Thomas Edison. So he was working on trying to be the first at flight. Now, how many of you know the Wright brothers? You've heard that name before, right? Okay, we all know that name. Well, he was one of those. There were many people trying to be the first at flight, or at least trying to figure it out. Samuel Langley, he was in New York City. He had government funding. Like, the government was behind him. The military was behind him, funding his research. He had a team of some of the best minds and scientists on his team trying to be the first at figuring out flight and making it successful. And then there were these two brothers, the Wright brothers, who lived in Ohio. They ran a bicycle shop. They didn't have all the financial backing. They didn't have the experts that Langley had. They had people who believed in them. And as soon as the Wright brothers figured out flight and were the first in flight, they had to record it themselves. Langley had reporters and people ready to take pictures and follow. They were following him around. As soon as the Wright brothers figured it out and were credited with being the first flight, Langley quit all the efforts, all the work that he was doing. He no longer cared because he wasn't worried about trying to make things better. See, the second reason that people do things, dream or have a desire, is to improve life or the world. Not necessarily for ambition, but just because believe that this could change the world. If we could figure out how to fly, change the world. That's what I first thought when I when I saw Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple, and he did his presentation on the iPhone. And I just got the feeling that, you know, he wasn't looking to be famous. Again, I don't know him, but it just, the impression I got as I heard him speak was, this is going to change the world. And it has. Computers have changed the world. So for some, it's a desire for ambition. For others, our desire comes from a desire to improve the world, improve life, improve our own lives. Whether it's losing some weight, it's getting in better shape, it's reading a book, it's praying more, whatever it is, some of us, it's a desire to just be better. And the third is a desire to solve a problem. A lot of times a dream, a vision comes from seeing something wrong and thinking, I want to fix this. I want to solve this. We can do better than this. And that's where Nehemiah comes in. So if you open with me to the book of Nehemiah, and if you're using the blue Bibles in the pews, it's page 383. Nehemiah chapter 1. So last week, as we remember, there's at this point in Israel's history, they have just come back from captivity. They've been in Babylon. And Babylonian Empire fell, and now the Persians are in charge. And the Persian king has allowed Israelites to return to Jerusalem. After 70 years of being gone, they return. And that's what we saw last week. And one of the first things they did was rebuild the temple. Now, in chapter 1 of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is in he is in Persia still. And he is the cupbearer to the king. So King Artaxerxes, the ruler of Persia, the conqueror of Babylon, is the king, and Nehemiah is his cupbearer. That doesn't mean he's not a waiter that just would bring him his drink and hold his drink. The cupbearer would be like an advisor, a trusted person. He would eat or drink the king's drink before the king so that if anyone tried to poison the king, the cupbearer would die first, and they'd know, okay, don't drink that. So it was a position that the king put his life in the cupbearer's hands. So that's Nehemiah. He gets to sit beside the king. He's at the king's presence, and he serves the king. So in chapter 1, it says, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 12th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came to from Judah and some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who have survived the exile are back in the province, who are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept for some days. I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then I said, and he begins to cry out to God. We'll look at the prayer a little bit later. So Nehemiah here is crying out to God, and he hears a problem. That's the whole reason why Nehemiah wants to do something, is because he hears that the walls are broken down. Normally we talk about breaking down walls. Well, in this case, this is a story where they're wanting to build up some walls around the city of Jerusalem. And that is what is motivating Nehemiah. And this is an amazing story because we're only going to look at the first two chapters today, and we're going to look at part two next week. Because, you know, as a pastor, if you really want the church to hear a message, you got to preach it twice so that everybody hears it. So we'll get those of you to hear today and everybody next week. So Nehemiah ends up asking in chapter 2, he asks the king for permission to go back to Jerusalem, or to go to Jerusalem, and the king gives him permission. And the king gives him everything that he's going to need. And he goes back to Jerusalem, and as we'll see next week, he rebuilds the walls in 52 days, in less than 2 months. So the book of Nehemiah is a great tool, a great lesson in leadership and in what it takes to get things done, what it takes to get the things that we want to do done, or the things that God wants us to do done. So it's Nehemiah's an incredible leader. He got something done in record time. So as I mentioned, he looked at the walls and he said, hey, there's a problem. Now, like I said, it doesn't always have to be something huge. Sometimes it can be something small. Aria Novak, this is years ago, but when she was in school, in elementary school, she was bullied one day on the school bus. So then she told her teacher, "I want to do a day of kindness." And then the teacher told the principal, and the principal told the superintendent, and before you know it, the entire school district had dedicated a day as a day of kindness because she saw a problem and said, "I'm going to do something about it." Peter Larson, he, from the month of November, now he's, again, this is years ago, he's already graduated from high school, but when he, from first grade through 12th grade at least, he would sleep in a cardboard box outside of his home. He would do this to bring awareness to homelessness. His 12th grade year alone, he was able to raise enough money sleeping in his cardboard box outside of his house to build or provide homes for 50 families. 50 homes. But what's crazy is that he didn't live in Florida or South Georgia or Louisiana or California. He lived in Minnesota. And in November and December, sometimes in below zero temperatures, he would sleep outside in that cardboard box. There's Rachel Wheeler. She was at an event called Feed the Hungry. She heard that children in Haiti were going to bed hungry, that they didn't have food to eat. So she raised $250,000 and built 27 homes. And then also raised money after that to build a school that was destroyed in the earthquake. There's Ashley Schuler. She went to Kenya on a trip. And when she saw that in Kenya, there were girls who mostly were not able to finish school, not able to go through what we would call high school and graduate. And she said, something's got to be done. So she started AfricAid. And as of 2014, she had helped 40,000 Kenyan young girls all the way through high school. 40,000 by 2014. So who knows how many. That was 9 years ago. How many more she has done. So they all saw a problem and said, something's got to happen. So here's the first thing that I want us to see. The first thing is, nothing will happen until we acknowledge the problem. Right? How do dreams and desires become a reality? We got to acknowledge the problem. We got to look at it and say, okay, something's wrong here. And we know this from counseling and even from ourselves. I think everybody knows, you've heard someone say somewhere that until we realize our problem, we can't really be helped. Right? We have to understand what the problem is in the city, in the nation, and in our own lives. Until we acknowledge what the problem is, nothing is going to change. So Nehemiah, his problem was that the walls were broken down. What part of your life is broken down or neglected? And you probably know, right? There's probably some areas that we know. Now, the walls that were broken down in Jerusalem, I think they can represent our lives because they were broken down by the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. He destroyed the walls when he took the city. And some of our lives, like the rubble of that wall, is a result of somebody else. Somebody else hurt us. Somebody else did something to us. Somebody else broke down a part of our lives. Maybe not the whole wall, maybe not our whole lives, but there's a part of us that's broken because somebody broke it. Somebody hurt us. But then there's also neglect. I started seeing this guy on Facebook that I think it's amazing. He has a lawn company, landscaping. And he goes by and he posts videos when he finds an overgrown yard. And he goes up and he knocks on the door and he says, "I would like to manicure. I'd like to cut all of your grass. I'd like to make everything nice for free." For free. And in some of these yards, I mean, the grass is 3 feet high. And it goes all the way to the street because it's completely overgrown the sidewalk. And then he starts cutting it down, and then edging, and all of a sudden you see the sidewalk again. And the reason it got that bad is because the homeowners or renters, they neglected it. Some of our lives or some of the things that we are desiring to see happen are the problem is that we've neglected that part of our lives. We're neglecting our health, or we neglected our finances. We neglected our retirement planning. We neglected things, and because we neglected it, now we're in a position where, man, this is a problem now. And then there's problems in our world. We talked about this with the teens a few months ago, and this is a major problem. Girls between the ages of 15 and 19, from 2009 to 2015, just in those years alone, girls from 15 to 19, their hospitalization because of self-harm of 62%. Suicide rate among 15 to 19-year-old girls from 2009 to 2015 jumped 70%. And there's more reasons I won't get into that today on what happened in 2009 and the trends, but that's not even the most alarming. The most alarming is that girls 10 to 14 hospitalized for self-harm went up 189%. Suicide rate among teens, girls 10 to 14, has gone up 151% from 2009 to 2015. I mean, you can't look at that and say, we have a problem, right? Something's got to happen. We see certain things that we got to say, you know what, I got a problem with that. That's not right. I got a problem with kids wanting to take their lives, with depression and anxiety being at epidemic levels in our culture, in our society. I got a problem with that. I got a problem with crime in our community. I got a problem with fatherlessness. I got a problem with that. The next thing, see, we can't just have a problem with it. Nothing will happen, or nothing is going to happen until it breaks our heart. Right? Until it moves us. Nehemiah, he heard the news, and he didn't just say, oh, that's too bad. I feel bad for them. Feel bad for the remnant. Feel bad for those that are still over there in Jerusalem. It says he mourned for days. He wept. He fasted. And the thing is that it moved him. And when it says he fasted, that's important because fasting is when we go without food and we focus on prayer. And some of us fast unintentionally. We don't fast necessarily for spiritual reasons. We fast unintentionally because we get so stressed out. We get so worried about our problems, about the things we want to see change that aren't changing. We get so stressed out that we can't even eat, that we can't sleep, that we can't rest. It's just, it interacts or it interferes with our lives. And we find ourselves not eating or not even hungry because we're so worried or stressed about something. But fasting is when you're so burdened over what God is saying that you can't eat. And instead, you cry out to God. You look to heaven and you say, God, you've got to do something. Somebody's got to do something, God. And that's what Nehemiah does. He mourns, he cries. So, what is happening that should grieve our hearts to action? That we would care enough to do something. What's going on in your life or going on in the world that should grieve us enough to do something? Because others won't care until you care. So let's go back to some of those stories. Like the girl goes to Haiti. Here's the kids that are hungry in Haiti. And she doesn't just come back and say, oh, how was your mission trip? Oh, well, it was okay. It's so sad. There's so many kids that go to bed hungry every night. Oh, yeah, that is sad. Or the girl that comes back from Kenya. How was your trip? It was great. Yeah, but, you know, it's so sad. There's so many girls. They don't even get to finish high school. They don't get to go to school. And, yeah, that is sad. Instead, I assume that she came back and she said, Mom, did you know that girls in Africa or girls in Kenya aren't getting educated? Or do you know that kids in Haiti are hungry and they're starving? No, I didn't know that. Yeah. And then she goes to school and tells her teacher, and then she goes to church and she tells her pastor, and she just keeps with this passion until all of a sudden people start to say, well, let's do something about it, right? Because her passion, her care, her love motivates others to get behind her. When a kid starts to sleep in a box in 0 degrees temperature, people start to pay attention. It moved them enough to act. Nehemiah was so moved that he asked the king for permission to go back or to go to Jerusalem. And in chapter 2, he prays, and he says, I pray to the God of heaven. Chapter 2, verse 4, the king said to me, what is it you want? Then I pray to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city of Judah, where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it, the wall. He was so moved that he was ready to say, I'm going to leave my cushy job in the palace. I'm going to leave my home. I'm going to leave my bed. And I'm going to walk over 1,000 miles to go to Judah. Don't know when I'll be back. Don't know what I'm going to face. Don't know how uncomfortable it's going to be, but I don't care. Something's got to happen. Something's got to be done. So he moves. He's moved to action. He responds. And so what is it that is going to, that we're going to care enough to do something about? So it's got to break our hearts. And it's got to be, again, like the big things, and that's why I enjoyed and connected so much with the prayer earlier with Ruth and her heart as she was praying. Because it wasn't just a articulate prayer or a, you know, a sound good prayer. It was a heart prayer. And you know, and again, in our own lives, we're not all Nehemiahs. In this story, we're going to look at next week some more characters in the story, and I want us to think in the story, who are we? We're not all Nehemiahs. But we all are Nehemiah in the sense that we all have something in our lives that we wish would improve. We all have some kind of problem that we wish could be different or we could work on. We all have something that we wish we could improve our lives with. And we can all work on that and apply Nehemiah's principles to those things. We can care and get serious, recognize the problem and get serious about it. But when it comes to like going and rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, well, in the church, there's only maybe a few. There's only a few that are leaders that are saying, hey, this is what we're going to do. This is what God has put on my heart. And will you work with me to see it happen? And the third thing that we need to see is that nothing's going to happen if we don't acknowledge the problem. Nothing's going to happen if it doesn't break our hearts, we're not moved to action over it. And we need to face the facts of what's going on. So Nehemiah in chapter 2, verse 11, he makes it to Jerusalem. So picking it up right there in chapter 2, verse 11. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what God had put on my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool. But there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up to the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble that we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me, and what the king had said to me, and they replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. So when he gets there, he goes to examine the walls to see the situation, to see just how bad it was and what it was going to take. So we have to face the facts. We have to examine. We have to be honest. We have to be brutally honest with ourselves as we're looking. You know, I know some really positive people, and I love them because They always see the bright side. No matter what's going on, they're like, okay, you know, but it's not that bad, or it's always positive. But you can be too positive. You can be so positive, you ignore the facts. You ignore the problem. You've got to be able to have hope, but also see the problem. In a book called Good to Great, Jim Collins gives two examples of this in his book. And the first is from Admiral Jim Stockdale, who was in prison, in a prisoner of war in Vietnam for 8 years. He'd been tortured multiple times, over 20 during those 8 years that he was in a prisoner of war in Vietnam. When he got out and he was interviewed, and they asked him, well, how did you cope? How did you make it? And he talked about those who couldn't make it, those who he saw die. And he says, this is one of the big things, one of the things that you needed to have in order to make it through something like that. This is a quote. He says, this is a very important lesson. You must never confuse faith that you will prevail in the end, which you can never afford to lose, with the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of your current reality, whatever they might be. And so he's saying, I had faith, I had hope that we could make it out of here one day, that I would be again with my family, that I would be free, but I had to face the reality of where I was and what I was going to face every single day. He also mentions an example from Winston Churchill during the Second World War. Obviously, his goal, what he wanted, the problem he wanted to fix was Hitler and the Nazis, and he wanted to liberate Europe. And that famous speech, right? We will fight him on the land. We will fight him in the air. We will fight him on the seas. But then he says this. He created during that time, during the Second World War, he created a department in the military, in the government. Its sole job was to feed him immediate, unfiltered facts about the war. And, you know, sometimes a man like Winston Churchill, you might want to sugarcoat, you might want to water it down, you may not want to tell him the bad news. No, he got men that would tell him exactly what was happening, real time, as good as they could get it, without holding anything, without sugarcoating it at all. He wanted the facts, and this is what he said. I had no need for cheering dreams. Facts are better than dreams. So that's interesting. We need to know the facts, and we're talking about dreams. Facts are better than dreams. Right? We need to make an honest assessment of how things really are in our lives and in our city and in our world. But our dream or our vision or our desire needs to be bigger than the facts. It needs to be bigger than the facts, because the fact for Admiral Stockdale was bad. The facts were not good. But his hope and his dream of getting out had to be greater than the facts that he was experiencing. The dream of liberating Europe was big, but the facts were terrible. It was bad news everywhere. If those children focused on the facts of how many tens of thousands of kids go to bed hungry, they might say, that's just overwhelming. The facts are too much. If you're going to college and you think, man, college, 4 years, $35,000 or more a year, and I don't have scholarships, my parents aren't wealthy and can't pay for it, I mean, there's just no way. The reality is college is expensive. But if you look at that and you don't believe that you can do it, then you won't even take the step. Your dream has to be greater than the facts. So here's what I want to say. Facts don't drive vision. Faith drives vision. The belief, the hope, what you want to see happen, it's not facts that drive you there. It's faith of what can be, of what you want to see, of the change you want to bring in your life. But the facts drive the strategy. Facts drives the strategy. You have to know the facts. We took a peak survey over the last month, right, over the month of March. Over 100 of us filled it out and submitted it, and we just got the results back last Monday. And we're meeting with a coach to process it, and they've asked us not to make it public or let everybody know just yet, because we're still processing it, but it's so important. And the information we're getting back that has come from you. As we're looking at that and we're able to say, okay, here's where the church is saying, these are our strengths and these are our weaknesses. This is what's good and this is what needs work. And it may not be comfortable or easy to see that, but that's what we need to see. We need to see the facts. We need to see where are we, so that now we can develop a strategy. We can say, okay, based on this information, here's what we got to do. Here's where we need to work. This is the plan based on accurately seeing where we are as a church. So facts don't drive vision. Faith drives vision. But the facts drives our strategy. So I want you to think this week and going into next week. Here's what Nehemiah did when he saw the problem. He acknowledged the problem. The very next thing that he did was he brought the problem to God. He said, God. And for days, he just talked to God about it. The very next thing he did after that was he brought the king into it. He brought somebody into it that could actually do something about it. Nehemiah himself wasn't, I don't know if he was going to be able to get the resources or what, but he brought someone else into it that could authorize him to go and do something. So whatever you realize, if you thought about, okay, well, what is the problem that I want to solve in my own life? And maybe some of you, it's okay, no, this is what I want to see happen in our church or in our city. Okay, then bring God into it. Bring God into it this week. Cry out to God. Let it move you so much that you begin to cry out to God and say, God, I want change in this area of my life. And then the next thing is, okay, and God, who do I bring into this? Who do I go to that I can say, this is what I'm, because this is one of the things that we know from our church and from Syracuse in the Northeast. We like to keep our business our business so much that it keeps us from moving forward. It does. I'm not saying go online and tell everybody all your problems, but I'm saying go to someone. Go to someone that can give you some direction, that can help you start to develop the plan. And it may not come in a day, in a moment. That's why I always let you know, we always say the altar is open. And not only during the service, but after the service. We have these two prayer walls over here where we're saying if you need prayer afterwards, because maybe nothing that I said today is what you need prayer for. But you need prayer for something else. We just want you to know that every Sunday we're going to create space after the services for you to go and receive prayer. We'll have somebody up there just to pray for you. But I've learned over the years that coming up to the altar or coming up and receiving prayer is only a first step. I try to remind people, listen, there's nothing magic about me praying for you or putting my hand on your head or pray on my, I'll pray for you. There's power in prayer, but growth comes through discipleship. Growth comes through day by day. That's why we call it a Christian life, not a Christian experience. We have to walk this life out. So I want you to be thinking about what are the things that you're wanting to see God do, that God is wanting to see do, and bring God into it. And remember I said, positive people, but we also need people to tell us the truth. The beautiful thing is that God is incredibly positive. God looks at you and he will lift you up and he will tell you the best that he has for you, the plans that he has for you, the love that he has for you, the names that he wants to bestow on you. He will put hope and life into you, but he will also be brutally honest with you. He won't sugarcoat it. He said, okay, yeah, this is what I have for you. This is, if you follow me, I will make these things in your life a reality, but this is what's got to happen. And he's so good at just putting his finger right there. Okay, right here. This is where you're bleeding. This is where you're broken. And this is what I want to fix. So, will you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much for what you're doing and how you're moving in our church and in our lives. And I'm just excited about these particular messages in the book of Nehemiah, because he got so much done in such a short amount of time. And it's you that did it. And just like we sang that song, right? I mean, God, we believe you are up to something. We believe you are healing. You're breaking down walls that need to be broken down. You're building up the walls that need to be built up. you're unifying the church and speaking life, speaking hope. And I thank you for that, Father. Thank you for the excitement that is perceived in our service. Father, as we worship this song, I ask again you would fill this place with your presence. Amen. So we're going to sing, and as like I said, the altar is always open. You always feel free and to come up to pray by yourself or to receive prayer. And then also, like I said, afterwards, some will be in the corners just to pray with you if you want prayer for something totally different or unrelated. Or even if it is related and you didn't want to come up now, there'll be people waiting to pray for you afterwards. So let's sing. Will you stand with me?